This is Idlewild, 1983. Our second period speaker is Brother John Martin. His subject this week is The Prophet of the Highest, John the Baptist. This is the fourth class, and the title for the fourth class is To Fulfill All Righteousness. Brother Martin.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we saw John, brethren and sisters, together was to watch him on that desert floor, giving us all a very, very powerful exhortation to live within our means, to live a quiet, simple life with the ability to be able to isolate in our minds ourselves from this terrible world and give God the opportunity to speak to our heart. If we've learnt that lesson, brethren and sisters, we've taken a gigantic step, I believe, towards the kingdom of God. For there is no other way to that kingdom other than that God should speak to our heart. Let us all therefore give him that opportunity. But now a different phase is coming. The words of the prophet are about to be fulfilled. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that third chapter of Malachi and applied it to John the Baptist. So we know it's speaking of John, the Lord being our authority. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And whilst John was at the banks of the River Jordan, brethren and sisters, baptizing others, he was in a fervor of expectancy because God had told him that any day, one was going to walk up, in whom, of course, the purpose of God was to be focalized. What an aura of expectancy that would be. Fancy standing there like he was, watching them come down by their droves into that water. Because it says, all Judea, all around about Jordan, they came from everywhere to be baptized of him. And you can imagine him watching them one after the other pass through those waters, brethren and sisters, wondering, with his body quivering with excitement, knowing that any time he of whom the Old Testament had spoken would come. You know, we're in that fervor of expectancy, brethren and sisters. And how exciting it is to think about that. And so we come to the first chapter of John, and we learn here of that excitement that John must have felt building up within himself. The climax of his mission was coming. And in John chapter 1 and verse 33, John says here, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. In verse 31 he says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And so you see, brothers and sisters, John's purpose was not only to baptize others, but in the very process, Messiah would appear. He says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. He was waiting for him. It was absolutely necessary that Messiah be introduced this way. It wasn't that God had chosen it, brethren and sisters, because it was an ideal opportunity, because the crowds were all there, and this would draw attention to Jesus. He had to come through that water, because Scripture demanded it. And therefore, John was waiting for him. And of course, these words which are here are written in retrospect. John didn't know who he was when he first came. What we're reading here is John's words in retrospect. And after the next day, we read in verse 29 of John chapter 1, that is the next day after his baptism, John seeth Jesus coming again. He now does know who he is, brethren and sisters. And he saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that, brethren and sisters, was a monumental statement. It was not an outburst of emotionalism. It was not that John looked at him and saw him merely as being meek and mild. That was not the point at all. It was a calculated, intelligent statement of fact. A startling fact. Because the fact of the matter is this, brethren and sisters, that you will search in vain from Genesis to Malachi. In vain you will search to find a male lamb for a sin offering. It isn't there anywhere. It's not in the law. It's not in the Psalms. It's not in the prophets. Nowhere does the Old Testament ever speak of a male lamb for a sin offering. The nearest you'll ever get to it is Isaiah 53. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. And even in that chapter, it says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And the word in the Hebrew is trespass offering. So it's still not a sin offering. And the very words used in Isaiah 53, the exact terminology is taken from the law of the trespass offering. So not even that was a sin offering. And so when John directed all the eyes of those rabbis of the law, who knew every jot and tittle, what he was saying was, here he comes of whom the law knew nothing as far as a sin offering was concerned. Here's one above and beyond that law, the Lamb of God. And because, brethren and sisters, it was something that the law never offered, something entirely different, it had to be for the sin of the world. So there were monumental facts being placed before them by this one who had come to John to fulfill all righteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. And they would have been arrested by that statement. The glory of God had appeared, says John. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. And you know, brethren and sisters, those two words conjure up the extent of God's character, if we can say, if we could ever use that word, extent of God, but of our knowledge of him, it conjures up all that we know about God's character, grace and truth. And that's what was manifested to John. You know, brethren and sisters, when you think about those two things, what are they? Well, as I say, they represent, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. Grace and truth. The characteristics of Exodus 33, now embodied in this personality from Nazareth, shone forth in all its glory in a man who was able to bring together those almost opposite principles which we cannot exercise perfectly and yet which we are exhorted to do by the words of Zechariah the prophet, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And there's no soul that's ever been born except the Lord Jesus Christ who could make mercy and truth kiss each other, as the psalm says, and become compatible perfectly. Because whatever judgment we make, brethren and sisters, and we have to make judgments, not about our brother's motive, but we've got to make responsible decisions. Whatever judgment we make, we're going to err somewhere between those two. We're either going to be unbalanced one way or another. But here was one that was full of grace and truth that came to John. We're going to be kings and priests, brethren and sisters, aren't we? You ever wondered why? Because those two offices are those two characteristics. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Kings and priests. mercy in truth, if you like. And those characteristics magnificently presented in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what John was waiting for. And when one came who could balance those principles perfectly, he had to be the Son of God, because there's no man, woman alive that could ever do that in this mortal frame. And that's what John was waiting for. And he was waiting for him at Jordan. I made the statement, brethren and sisters, it had to be this way. It had to be this way for several reasons. Not only because the Lord was to manifest the fulfillment of all righteousness in his own body, that he might become the example for others. That was the primary reason, of course. But I only know of three men in the Bible who were highlighted to Israel by coming up out of Jordan. Now, this is fascinating. There are three men that I know who were to lead that nation, and that God demonstrated their leadership out of that river. And those three men were Joshua, Elisha, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to have a look at them, brethren and sisters, and then I'll tell you why I believe it's those three men. Joshua chapter 3. Notice the language here. And when we see the principles, we'll see how inevitable it was that Jesus had to come to that Jordan to be manifested to Israel. Joshua was to succeed Moses. But there may have been doubts about that, brethren and sisters. There may have been those in Israel who felt that they should succeed Moses. And so we read in the third chapter of Joshua and at verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye come to the brink of the waters of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And so there, brethren and sisters, was the principle. God says, the people must know, Joshua. They must know that you are the true successor of Moses. I will magnify you this day. Get the priest to stand in that water. And then we read in verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan." And of course, that ark represented the leadership in Israel with which Joshua was related. Now, brethren and sisters, you will see that the word in verse 11 for Lord is in small print. It's not in small capitals. Where, of course, we have it in verse 7 in capitals, we know it is the Hebrew name of our Heavenly Father, He who will be. But down in verse 11, the Hebrew word is Adon, and it means the ruler of all the earth. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the ruler of all the earth, passes over before you into Jordan. And on that great day, brethren and sisters, Joshua was magnified. Not that God would say that he would be the ruler of all the earth, but most assuredly, as a shadow, as a figure, as a type that stretched forward of the substance, Joshua prefigured him who would come, brethren and sisters, to be the true ruler of all the earth. And so it was necessary for God to demonstrate Joshua's leadership by bringing up out of the Jordan. I hope you're paying attention, because we're going to have a climax to this. In the 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the other incident of the other man who was manifest in the same way as he succeeded in the leadership. In the 2 Kings chapter 2, in verses 13 to 15, Elijah is departing this earth. The question is, who is his successor? There were 50 aspirants for the job, 51 if you count Elisha, but there were 50 great men standing by who thought that they might, one of them might be the leader. And we read in verse 13 of the 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the lip of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elijah." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And so again, brethren and sisters, when the question of the successor came, it had to be manifest through the river of Jordan. And when that happened, people acknowledged that. I think you can see where I'm going. And the day came when John's successor was to be manifest. All the people had been impressed with John. We learn later on that despite the words of John himself telling them to follow Jesus, they still wouldn't forsake him, and there were such people known as John's disciples, even though he told them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was necessary, with that sort of quality in him and leadership in him, that God should make it known that day who he was going to be his successor. And how did he do it? Straightway when Jesus came up out of the water, he said, "This is my beloved son." Now, brethren and sisters, it begs the question, why those three men? And why coming up out of Jordan? They are the two questions. Why those three men, and why coming up out of Jordan? Because the three men's names, two of them are identical, and the other one is that close, it doesn't matter. Joshua, Yahoshua, Yahweh will save, is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is but the Greek equivalent. Elisha, or Elisha, is El, God will save. And so we find, therefore, the three men who were manifest coming up through Jordan, brethren and sisters, all had names basically meaning the same. That's answer question number one. Question number two is, why must they be manifest to Israel by coming up out of Jordan? We'll never understand that, brethren and sisters, unless we understand the principle for which Jordan stood. Jordan means the descender. It rises at the foot of Mount Hermon, several thousand feet above sea level. It bubbles out from right underneath Hermon. And by the time you turn around, from when you're looking at the springs coming out of Hermon, behind your back, it's a very broad stream already. It is aqua blue. In places, other places, emerald green. As it represents the sparkling, refracting water of the melting snows, bubbling and gurgling and foaming over the rocks, like the stream down there. By the time it reaches the Sea of Galilee, it's a dirty brown. And it's already at the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level. As it makes its torturous way down the Jordan Valley, brethren and sisters, like the winding of a snake, it's already down, when you get to the top of the lake, it's about 1,392 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. No wonder it's called the Descender. And because it's got such a steep descent and such a torturous course, when the snows melt in the thaw, the river overflows all its banks, so we learn in the first chapter of Joshua, the first of Chronicles chapter 12. Quickly overflows its banks, quickly recedes, and you ever see a river do that, it will leave on the banks all the bracken, all the debris, all the mud, caked in layers, baked hard in the sun on top, but beneath, oozy and black. Jordan ever stood for the flesh, as it started in all its purity and stagnated in the Dead Sea. And about 15 miles north of the Dead Sea, according to the third chapter of Joshua in verse 16, was a little city called Adam. And through Adam, it stagnated into death, and nothing lives in that sea. Jordan ever stood as a symbol of the flesh. Zechariah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, looking down upon Jordan from the heights of Judea. You look down upon it, it's a beautiful sight. The winding river. And because the bracken grows up in the debris, and it's got a green top, it looks beautiful, brethren and sisters. You look down upon a river like that from a great height, and you're looking straight down at it, you're looking at the top of the bracken, it's beautiful. A green sward seems to converge and clothe both banks of the river as it flows peacefully towards the Dead Sea. But when you get down there, on ground level, and you see underneath the dead-looking branches which just got the green on the top, and the oozy black mud and the slimy stuff there and the vipers making their way through that bracken, it's a dangerous place. It's also where the lions were very prevalent down there, and a very dangerous place to go. And so Jeremiah said, if they have wearied thee with footmen, how will you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace you couldn't get on, how ever will you do in the pride of Jordan? In other words, if you can't keep up with men running, you'll never keep up with horses. If in the land of peace you can't get on, you'll never get on when you get down to the pride of Jordan. And the word pride is used because it looked good, but oh boy, you get down there and you're in all sorts of trouble. And so when we understand, therefore, brethren and sisters, for what Jordan stood, we begin to understand why it is that God manifested his salvation by men who are able to climb out of its water. He who can get out of that water has to be God's salvation. Not that Joshua was, not that Elisha was. They were but representatives of him who should come. But there was a man, brethren and sisters, who came off Adam, and he's with us, or was with us, I should say, correcting myself, he was with us in the stagnation of death. But he got out of it. And the only way he could ever get out of it was by the power of his God. He was Yah's salvation. And so that's why the men have got the same names, and that's why they came out of the same river. If you can overcome the flesh, if you can live a perfect life, brethren and sisters, then you are of God as he was of God. But you're not. And I'm not. And we will never ever, in reality, get out of that water until he comes to pluck us out. But he did. And when he come up out of that water, God says, this is my son. And you know, brethren and sisters, that was not so much as a statement again of endearment, although of course that's clearly implied in it. This is my well-beloved son. What God is trying to tell us, this is my son. That's why he got out of that river. Had he not been my son, he'd have never got out of it. He would have still been in the grave with the rest of the stream of humanity that stagnated in that water. And so John was waiting for that to happen. For the tide of humanity to be turned back from the first Adam through to the second Adam. By one man came death. By another man, brethren and sisters, came resurrection to life. John was waiting for that. And God told him, that's how he's going to be manifest. Prophecy demanded it. Principle demanded it. Type demanded it. And because he was God's son, stepping up out of that water, he stood there clean, pure, because the mighty power of his Father operated in him in a manner which I could never understand or describe, but which I could never match either. And so we come to the third chapter of Matthew. With that little bit of an introduction, which took half the session, we'll have now a look, brethren and sisters, at the monumental occasion when the Lord came to that river, in the 33rd chapter of Matthew. And we'll basically stay with this record, perhaps with just deviating here and there to illustrate our principles. And in the third chapter of Matthew, we read, and listen to what it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. He almost traversed the whole course of that river. See the point? He almost traversed the whole course of that river. He descended. And he that ascended far up above all the heavens, what is it first but that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He that will be exalted must first humble himself. If we want to ride upon the high places of Judah and be fed with the heritage of Jacob, brethren and sisters, we must first walk the distance down Jordan. He came from Galilee and he descended the course of that river. Now, of course, John was embarrassed, wasn't he? He was absolutely embarrassed. Because although he didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, as he himself confessed he didn't know, he knew him as a person. He knew him as an individual. He knew him as a character. And John was utterly embarrassed that this one should stand in that water with him and looking into those beautiful eyes, which of course was the light of the body. And knowing behind those eyes that body had lived a life of utter perfection. Oh, how embarrassing it is to stand there and have to baptize him into the baptism of repentance. What is John going to do, brethren and sisters? Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? John, you must understand. John, thus it becometh us, the two of us, to fulfill all righteousness. What righteousness was fulfilled on that day? That a perfect man should be baptized into that baptism. Well, you see, brethren and sisters, John wasn't only preaching the gospel of repentance. You see, sin is the outcome of a cause, is the cause, right? Of an effect. Sin is the cause of the effect. And so there's got to be something to be acknowledged. What was the righteousness to be fulfilled? Well, listen. They said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a voice." And he identified himself with that voice in Isaiah 40. And the voice said, "Cry." And he says, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass." Not some of it. All flesh is grass. Had not Jesus submitted to that baptism, brethren and sisters, he would be claiming to be a man from another planet. But for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. All flesh is grass. John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. For it became him of whom are all things and through whom are all things, in making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, says the apostle in Hebrews 2. It became him, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So Paul says, it became him in making him the captain of our salvation. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. If he's going to be a captain, he's going to be a leader. A captain represents his people, as Joshua did, as Elisha did, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so when the Lord stepped into the water, brethren and sisters, to fulfill all righteousness, there was two things declared. First of all, his humanity. He was a descender with everybody else into the stagnation of death, and of himself he could do nothing. When the Lord said that, it wasn't pseudo-humility, it was an absolute statement of fact. He could of himself do nothing. And by the same token, to quote our brother Jim, playing on the front foot, he was telling everybody the real source of his strength. Becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Back, keeping your hand in Matthew, back to Isaiah 42. Here was the righteousness, brethren and sisters, that was being fulfilled on that day. Some wonderful things written in the prophets. Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 6. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. See the point, brethren and sisters? I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. But in order to do that, I've got to hold your hand. There's no way that he could be called in righteousness unless God had hold of his hand. And God says, I will keep you, give you. It was all a work of God, brethren and sisters. Far be it from me to stand here and to detract from the remarkable, wonderful, loving cooperation of the Son of God. Never would I, brothers and sisters, ever want to hear, depreciate the grandeur of his submission. But in accordance with his own wish, his own doctrine and teaching, it was his Father where the victory belonged. His was but the submission to a power beyond him. And his Father grabbed his hand, kept him, gave him in righteousness. Whose righteousness? The chapter finishes in verse 21. Or chapter 42 of Isaiah finishes with these words. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable. Whose righteousness' sake, brethren and sisters? Rotherham, I believe, catches the spirit of that verse when he says, the Lord is well pleased for his own righteousness' sake. And it has to be God's righteousness, because it's a magnification of the law which was given before Jesus as an individual saw the light. It was making something honourable that came before the man that God had instituted. And so the Lord was pleased for his own righteousness' sake. And when he took him by the hand and led him in righteousness, John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Lord felt, brethren and sisters, the warmth and the strength of his Father's arm holding him there, keeping him there, and then finally giving him to the people for a covenant. It was also wonderful when the principles are discerned. That's the atonement. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a precious doctrine. I've never found, you may correct me in this, in all my experience in the truth, I've never found anybody who believes what we believe in its purity on the doctrine of the atonement. It's a gift. I will give him. It's a gift to understand that doctrine. And so there was the fulfillment of all righteousness. And straightway, says Matthew, as he came up out of the water, God acknowledged that. And when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There was an acknowledgement, brethren and sisters, in one decisive act. In one decisive act, God acknowledged what had been going on during the whole course of his life. Just as you and I, in one decisive act of baptism, we give credence to the doctrine to which we have been taught, and are determined that that one decisive act will be but an epitome of all our life. And that's what God was to acknowledge on this occasion. Now I have a very wonderful matter to put before you. It may not always be easy to grasp this, but it is truly wonderful. When we put the gospel records together, brethren and sisters, Luke tells us that as that voice came to him from heaven, he was praying. It was in the attitude of prayer that the Lord received that acknowledgement. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Luke says. But I want you to turn to Mark, because Mark says something different too about this incident. And it's from Mark that we're going to go to the Old Testament again for a remarkable application of Scripture. Now in Mark chapter 1, recording the same incident, Mark says this in verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. He says almost the same as what Matthew says, with a difference, brethren and sisters, that if you look at the margin for the word opened, Mark's Greek word is different than all the other gospel writers. The word means, as the margin says, cloven or rent. He saw the heavens rent. And any brother who is familiar in any way with his Bible will know exactly, or may not exactly, but he'll know that somewhere in the Old Testament it is said that God would rend the heavens. And Mark, with the choice of his Greek word, is sending us straight to that passage of Scripture. Why? Well, let's have a look at it. Isaiah 64. Let's have a look at it, brethren and sisters. And I hope by this illustration, brothers and sisters, that we may be able to impress upon you, as it has been impressed upon me, the value of letting the Bible speak for itself. So Mark says the heavens were rent. And in Isaiah 64, in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And it's a play upon the wonderful events of Mount Sinai. But the prophet is asking, brethren and sisters, for another manifestation in another spirit. And then we drop our eyes down to verses 5 and 6. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, they that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, but we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, brothers and sisters, there's more in that that's on the surface than is on the surface. Because, you see, the prophet is praying, and try to follow this. The prophet is saying, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." What for? Well, he says, that you might meet him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, not their own, because verse 6 says that's filthy rags. It's a different sort of righteousness, brethren and sisters. But who are the people that Isaiah is talking about? Upon whose behalf is he appealing? I believe we can prove who it is by letting the Bible speak for itself. Because you see, the end of verse 5 says, "We have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Let me read that from the Revised Standard Version, and you will see the sense is much better. "In our sins we have been a long time, but we shall be saved." Now, brethren and sisters, let me put a proposition to you, and you just use your logic. The prophet is calling for a rending of the heavens, as it was when God came down in fire and melted Mount Sinai, as it were. And he's asking for another manifestation of the same saving power. He's talking about God coming to meet people who work righteousness that's not their own. And he's talking about a people who've been a long, long time in their sins, but that God would eventually save. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. Israel had their manifestation, and the prophet's crying on behalf of another people. Another people who have been left a long time in their sins, but who are able to work the righteousness of God in their lives and to be saved. Now the proof of it, brethren and sisters, is this. Peter's on the housetop. The sheet is let down from heaven, knit at the four corners, in which there are all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Leviticus 20, representing the Gentiles, and he's taken to the house of Cornelius, and he came in and he said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that he that worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Isaiah 64. And straightway, as he came out of the water, the heavens were torn asunder. And in him, God meets everyone who, though they may have been a long, long time in their sins, they can be saved if they meet in him he that works a righteousness that don't belong to us. And that one word that Mark uses, opens up that whole chapter. And there we have it, brethren and sisters. The wonderful act of grace of which John was the witness, that when all righteousness was fulfilled, when the Lamb of God was presented that the Lord knew nothing about, it was so efficacious that it reached out to a people who had been left a long, long time in their sins. A remarkable day it must have been for John to perceive all that. And Matthew goes on and tells us that he saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. Rather wonderful, brethren and sisters, the expression here used by Matthew. He saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. But look what he says had happened. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. Do you know, back in the story of Elisha, that very word is used, that the Spirit of God came upon him, and the word, not that very Greek word, but a similar Hebrew word. In Isaiah 11, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the word is the same, and the both words mean the settling down of birds. And so here we have the Spirit settling down upon him like a dove. Now, brethren and sisters, if we go to John's Gospel, we won't turn it up now because my time is going. If we go to John's Gospel, John says, I saw the Spirit descending upon him and remaining with him. And immediately after that happened, we will turn it up because it'll be better for me to read it than describe it to you, because I want you to get this point. It's absolutely beautiful. In John chapter 1 and verse 33, look what it says. I was going to try and conserve time, but it's better to do it this way because I want you to see this point here. In verse 33, and John says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And then over in verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Master, teacher, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so when that Spirit came down like a dove, brethren and sisters, and John records stayed with him, he goes to see Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting under a tree, and Nathanael was reading Genesis 28. There's not a shadow of a doubt. He was either reading it or thinking about it, one of the two. There's not a shadow of a doubt about that, because Genesis 28 records the incident when Jacob laid his head upon the pillar at Bethel, the house of God. And he saw the angels of God ascending and then descending upon him. In which case, they were with him at the beginning and they were with him at the end. Had it been the other way, brethren and sisters, had they been descending and ascending, it would have meant that they were not with him at the beginning and they were not with him at the end. But it didn't say that. It said they ascended from him and descended to him. And God was telling him, I will be with thee in all the way which thou goest. And immediately after that Spirit came upon the Son of God and stayed with him, he pointed his finger straight at that chapter of Scripture and said, Nathanael, you say I'm the King of Israel? So I am. If that man was changed his name to Israel, I certainly am the King, because the Spirit was with him. And so this is what we read in Luke's Gospel, brethren and sisters. Skipping over the chronological order of our Lord's life, this is what we read in Luke's Gospel. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the diabolos. Luke then records he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And then, ignoring chronological events, Luke then records his visit to Nazareth. He stood up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So it took him into the wilderness, stayed with him during the temptation, came out with him, and stood up with him in that synagogue. And all the way through that record, in Luke's gospel, as he ignores the chronological order of details to present that thought that the Spirit was always with him. Why did it come down, brethren and sisters, in the form of a dove? There has been much speculation upon that, and I suppose the idea that I will present, you may think is speculation too. That's your privilege. Some say, well, the name of Jonah is the Hebrew word for a dove, and our Lord said that they would not get any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah, and therefore the dove represented him as the fulfillment of the type of Jonah. Maybe. Doesn't impress me much. What I think, brethren and sisters, and I put this forward respectfully, but it really is beautiful, I believe, that of all the characteristics we love about a dove, harmless and everything else, there are two which on this occasion I feel have a wonderful and remarkable application. The thing that the scripture notes about the dove is that it is a very clean little bird. "My dove, my undefiled," Song of Solomon. "It will not ever put its foot in dirt, mud, filth. It will hover around and flutter until it finds firm ground, clean ground, and it'll land." Point number one. Another feature of the dove, which is noted by the prophets, which I think has peculiar application here, is that it has strong homing instincts because it belongs to the pigeon family. "They shall fly as doves to the windows," says the prophet Isaiah in his 60th chapter. It's a pigeon family. It has strong homing instincts. And putting those two things together, brothers and sisters, when he came up out of the muddy waters of Jordan and the water flowed from his body and he left his humanity, as it were, back in that water, denying his flesh, and he stood up on clean ground. He was a morally perfect man. Never done a wrong thing in his life. And so a little dove came and settled on him. And because that dove had strong homing instincts, the Spirit of his Father, which had made that life holy, it was the reason why his life was holy. The origin of his morality was in heaven. It homed in where it belonged. What else could it do? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We've left John for a while, haven't we, brethren and sisters? We've been making a study of our Lord Jesus Christ, really. But it is one section of John's life where he had a stand as an awe-stricken spectator. And from that moment onwards, it was inevitable that he must decrease. And as we follow him in the next study, brethren and sisters, we will see how greatly impressed John was with that occasion and how he drew constant attention to him who was truly the Lamb of God. And the next day, as Jesus walked by with the disciples standing around him, amongst whom were Peter and Andrew, the next day, they were clinging to John, and John says, "Look, my disciples, I'm telling you, my work is finished. There he is. There's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And he said that as Jesus walked past. And some of those disciples left John, including Peter and Andrew, joined in with the Lord and walked away from him. And the fulfillment of John's course, of course, was seen, brethren and sisters, in the action of those disciples. And it is our great and earnest prayer that the studies of John the Baptist might help us to do exactly what they do. He directed us to the Lord as he walked past. Let's join in and follow in his footsteps.